again, it's good to be here. I'm glad that we are very happy that you invited me to return. Turning the Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Ready to go?
We think so.
It's
a little hinky, but it'll go.
A little hummy. Well, if you need to turn it off, you can do that because I am very loud. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're going to start at verse 26. We could have begun even earlier, but this is a letter by the Apostle Paul to a church that is a very troubled church. They have a lot of problems. Now, that is in some ways good for us to know that churches aren't perfect, and that even churches can have problems, and even churches with a lot of problems are still churches. The apostle addresses a number of the problems. This morning we're going to talk about worship. And the problem in Corinth, one of their problems, was that they had irregular, improper worship. And so the apostle addresses that. So let's pick it up in verse 26 of chapter 14, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I'm reading now from the English Standard Version. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Let all things be done for building up. Other versions will say edification. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. I love classic movies. I love the character development, the plot lines, the message that comes from good, solid, classic movies. My favorite, or at least one of my favorite classic movies, it might even be yours, is that great classic movie, The Muppet Movie. And now you can understand how I think. Well, I don't know. I probably don't have to tell you the storyline. You probably know it very well, but I'll repeat it for those few who may not know the story of the Muppet Movie. It begins with Kermit the Frog in the swamp, and he wants to go to Hollywood to become rich and famous. And so he begins his journey from the swamp to Hollywood, and he picks up a number of characters on the way. Of course, Miss Piggy's there, and Ralph the dog, and a whole bunch of other interesting characters. But his first partner in his travels is Fozzie Bear. And Fozzie Bear, as far as I'm concerned, is the star of the show. But he and Fozzie travel to Hollywood in what Fozzie Bear calls a bear's natural habitat, his uncle Studebaker. And as they're traveling along in the Studebaker, they are being chased by the evil, the guys who want to use Kermit. And as they're being chased by these evil people, they finally escape from them. And they pull off the road and stop beside this beautiful little white old wooden church, and they rest. And as they're sleeping, suddenly they are awakened by a tremendous racket of rock music. And they wake up and they look at the little church, and it's pulsating with this rock music. And so they go to investigate. And they open the back doors of the church and look down to the front where the pulpit used to be. And there is Dr. Tooth and his Electric Mayhem Band. So there's Dr. Tooth and Floyd on the sax and Animal on the drums, and Janice is singing, and they are making this loud rock music, and Kermit stands there and his mouth is just wide open. He can't believe it. But Fozzie Bear, with his ability to succinctly analyze the situation, says, well, they're certainly not Presbyterians. I was in that, this is like the 70s, and I'm in the congregation, and I hooted out laughter. No one else got the joke, except me. In fact, I went back to see that. This is before DVDs and tapes and everything. I went back to see the movie so I could hear that line again and howl with laughter. The only movie I think I've ever seen twice in my entire life. Fozzie Bear. They're certainly not Presbyterians. Well, today we're going to talk about worship. And we're going to talk about biblical worship. Well, no, we're not going to deal with every issue, but the apostle presents to us three issues here that we will address. First of all, in verse 26, let all things be done for edification, for building up. Secondly, verse 29. The members of the church are to pass judgment. And then thirdly, all things are to be done decently and in order, properly and in order, in verse 40. So let's begin. Let all things be done for edification. How are we to conduct ourselves when we assemble for worship? Once again, verse 26. This is the New American Standard. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a song, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Edification. Very often, people find Reformed Presbyterian services plain, lackluster. The singing is too slow, maybe not rhythmic enough. The words are kind of don't rhyme as well as some of the other soaring hymns of the church. The sermons definitely are too long, and they are definitely too deep. And the response often is, and I've heard this from people who have left Reformed churches, is, I don't feel like I've worshipped. Those who are of the broad evangelical persuasion like a more lively kind of service, one that is more open and spontaneous, where the service is more interesting, more appealing, more entertaining, and certainly where the sermons are not long or laborious at all. So who's right? Well, to be sure, there can be progress and should be progress made in Reformed Presbyterian worship in Reformed churches. There's more to worship than getting the order of worship correct, than getting the structure correct. But the principles underlying Reformed worship are far more biblical than those underlying the broad evangelical church, the Arminian churches. The apostle says, whenever you gather for worship, verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Now, what does edification mean? Well, it comes from the Greek word that's behind this that has the word house, the building of a house, or the building of a structure. That's why the English Standard Version will translate this for the building up. The direct translation is the idea of a building, but the metaphorical application here is for the building up spiritually of the church, of individual Christians, the building of a spiritual life. Now, Paul is not speaking in a general sense here when he's talking about this. It is very specific. Edification is, first of all, for the building up of the entire church, and that's why the NIV captures the sense of this section of Scripture by translating verse 26, the last part of it. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. And then secondly, in public worship, whatever happens according to Paul should appeal not merely to emotions. Notice I say not merely. Appealing to emotions, the emotional component of worship is not bad. We are not, as Calvinists, truly the frozen chosen. No. But that's not where we start. But rather, we're to appeal to the conscious understanding. The entire 14th chapter underlines, emphasizes these two principles. First of all, the entire church must be edified. We didn't read verse 4, but let's look back. This is the New King James Version. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. The entire church must be edified. Verse 5, I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesy. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongue, unless he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Entire church. Verse 12, which we didn't read. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. And so the entire church has to be edified, built up, strengthened by what we do in worship. And second of all, edification requires understanding. And this is very important. Verse 6 again. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? What shall I profit you? Verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding, the New American Standard, the NIV, have mind, and that's more of a literal translation, my understanding, my mind is unfruitful. Verse 15, what is it then? I'll pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will pray with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when you shall bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks? Seeing he understands not what you say. Verse 19, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words with tongues. Figure out what that ratio is, 5 to 10,000. Rather do 5 than 10,000 so people understand. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one that all may learn and all may be encouraged. We could go on and on with the verses here and surrounding it in 1 Corinthians, but we'll end there. They leave no question that in public worship, Paul, and through him the Holy Spirit, is admonishing us that edification, if we're talking about being built up, requires understanding. And so what things fall under that principle? Paul teaches us in verse 26c, where we began, let all things be done for edification. Everything in worship falls under that principle. teaching and praying in verse 14, singing in verse 15, blessing or giving thanks in verse 16, and just on and on you could go. The principle seems to rule out several things in Corinth and several things in the church. It rules out doing things for inspiration, for emotional excitement. Many of the people in Corinth appeared to have been unconcerned about whether or not others present understood what was being uttered, whether or not others grew in their knowledge of the Christian faith, whether or not they could all join together in a conscious, intelligent confession in singing and in prayer. They appeared to be more interested and concerned about feelings, how a particular worship act made them and others feel. So today, many services of worship are geared to make people feel, to inspire them. And this, once again, is especially true in the broad evangelical churches. Therefore, in the preaching and the singing and the praying, it's more important to be moved than it is to be instructed. Years ago, when I was growing up, preachers would sometimes, at some points in the service, would stop and they would say, "And all of God's children said," and the congregation would respond back, "Amen." Right? Yeah, I think I saw a few people say that. "And all of God's children said, Amen," they would say. And it was a way of concentrating people's thought. What does Amen mean? If you go back to Jeremiah 11:5, "Then I answered and said, Amen, O Lord." Jeremiah 11:5, the King James is, "Then I answered and said, So be it, O Lord. So be it." This is an affirmation that I agree that this is true. In fact, remember Jesus would say, if you had the King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Behind that is, "Amen, amen." Jesus would say, "Amen, amen, I would say unto you." These were solemn statements. These were, as it were, an oath. I swear that this is the truth and nothing but the truth. And thus we have verse 16 in 1 Corinthians 14. "Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of the outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying?" He doesn't understand. You're not instructing him. How can he say amen? We have to be able to hear things and to be able to respond either amen or not amen, right? Several years ago, I was watching Robert Schuller's Crystal Cathedral service. I used to like to watch it for the information of the modern church and the modern mega churches and what they were doing and how they practiced Christianity. And Robert Schuller was leading his service, and he stopped and he said, "And all of God's children said," and I was ready to hear them say, "Amen." He said, "All of God's children said," and he picked his hand up like this, and he went down, and they all said, "Wow!" And he said, "Oh, that's not good enough." Got out from behind the pulpit, and he said, "Let's try that again." And all of God's children said, and he went higher. Almost jumped up. Wow! And there was a roar of wow. There's a simple way to distinguish between biblical worship and worldly worship. It's the difference between amen and wow. The Samaritan woman in our New Testament reading this morning asked Jesus, "Where should we worship? On our mountain or in Jerusalem?" Jesus said, verse 23 of John 4, "But the hour is coming and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is a very important text in our understanding of Reformed worship. Jesus is saying that in the Old Testament, that people underage, God permitted the people to worship in the grandeur of the temple with all of the visuals and all the sights and the sounds and the carnal assists. But now in the fullness of gospel, now that the Messiah has come, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we no longer need a Jerusalem. How do we worship? We worship in spirit and in truth. It's much more difficult to worship in spirit. It's easier, in a certain sense, in a carnal sense, to worship in the grandeur of the cathedrals. I don't know if you've ever been in some of the tremendous cathedrals. They're awe-inspiring. And the medieval worship services that developed, that were rejected by the Reformation, were meant to inspire. Not to instruct, but to bring awe upon the people, to bring inspiration in that sense of emotional inspiration. They saw the Mass and heard very little of instruction. They saw the angels and the gargoyles and all the other things, and that was their faith. It's easier to worship in a carnal way in large mega churches where there's entertainment. And very good entertainment, by the way. But spiritual worship requires spiritual people. God is not in the earthquake or the fire or the wind, as Elijah discovered, but in the still, small voice. In scriptural worship, attention must be focused on the content of the gospel, on spiritual realities and not on carnal excitements. It is God-centered and not man-centered. And that's why there's an emphasis on preaching. Preaching the whole counsel of God, instructing you. That is why we must be careful in the praise that we use. Paul tells us, the Holy Spirit tells us, the biblical Reformed worship does not choose songs so much for their singability as for their ability to accurately exalt God. And thus, that is one of the reasons why we use the Psalms. Now, you might say, well, yeah, but some of the Psalms are rough. They're difficult, and especially some of the Psalms that have seemingly harsh words. Be a lot easier to sing more popular tunes of the modern evangelical church. Does God enjoy the zealous singing of mediocre or even erroneous songs? I don't think so. Can you imagine a husband singing a very beautiful song as far as harmony and rhythm and wording and singing it zealously to his wife? Oh, what a slob you are, you ugly shrew. She wouldn't say, oh, that sounded so good. Oh, sing it again, please. No. Husband would be, at best, in serious trouble. At best. No. She would not enjoy that, and God does not enjoy error sung to him, no matter how melodious it is, no matter how zealously it is sung, no matter how much tears are brought to our eyes. Now, you are not here to be entertained. You are not here for a pep rally. You are not here to feel good. You are here to be edified, to be built up spiritually, all of you together. And all that we do together is meant so that all of us are built up. And oh, by the way, the result of proper biblical priorities in worship is that you will feel good, because you will be built up spiritually. You will be strengthened. But it's important that we have the correct priorities and do the correct things first, and then the results of God's blessing come next. Back in the 90s, the Second Baptist Church in Houston was having problems getting people to come to their evening service. And so what should they do? Well, they had an evening service, and they advertised it. There was going to be a special evening service. It was a special evening service featuring a wrestling match between the church officers. that brings up all kinds of... I'm not recommending that. Guess what? People flocked to that evening service. They said it was a tremendous success. Oh, by the way, they were trained by the professional wrestler Tugboat Taylor, which even made it better. But that wasn't a worship service. And that was not pleasing to God. And that did not edify the church. That did not build up the saints of God. Paul says, let all things be done for edification. The second principle. And the last two will be shorter, so you don't have that long sermon to dread. Second thing is, let the others pass judgment. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge. Let the others judge. So this states our second principle. The immediate reference here is to prophetic utterances. And the question is sometimes, who are the others there? Is the others the other prophets that are there? Well, certainly they would be able to judge, but is it also all the congregation? Well, if you look at 1 John 4, you remember the Apostle John warning his listeners, his readers, that there are false prophets, and they are all to judge the prophets. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. The idea, I think, and certainly in 1 John, and I think here in 1 Corinthians 14, is that the congregation was to pass judgment. They were to weigh what was being said. They were to ask themselves, is this biblical? Is this right? Is this true? Is this something to which I can say the amen? And so the Reformed faith for the worshiping congregation is to be actively, not passively, involved in everything that goes on in worship. Certainly, for the sermon, we preachers have an obligation to instruct you, to be able to present something that is clear, that is teachable. We have to consider who you are, where you're from, what your level is, and we have to communicate. And there's a burden to preach truly and correctly for the pastor. But your responsibility is to hear the sermon and to think it through. Is what I am saying true and biblical and sound? Your responsibility is to ask questions. If you don't understand something, if you disagree, you're to come to me or go to your elders and say, I didn't understand that, or I don't think that's true. Years ago, when I was in seminary, when I was a poor seminarian, I had about four books to my name, and I was permitted to preach. I can't believe I was permitted to preach. So I put together, and I was working, I was doing the church stuff, I was going to seminary, and so I put together an evening service sermon, and I preached it, and as the people were leaving, one of the young ladies shook my hand and said, thank you, but I don't, where did you come up with that? She caught me because I ran out of time to really find out if point two really had the solid biblical backing that I thought it did. But my books didn't say so, and I didn't have time to go to the library at the seminary. It was way across town. So I preached the sermon, and I got caught. And I was glad of it. I admit it. You know what? I might have been wrong. And I had retracted it publicly. Point number two was wrong, and Val caught me. Now, you have to remember, we're not looking. We can tell the difference. Pastors can usually tell the difference when there is an honest question and an honest questioning of truth and people who are lying in ambush, you know, who are ready to get Pastor so-and-so because I'm going to show him a thing. No. I'm not talking about that kind of stuff. I'm talking about your love for your pastor and your love for your Lord and your love for the truth and your love for God's people. And you're going to ask honest questions. Where did that come from? And you're also going to permit, maybe you don't agree, and so there's going to be that honest disagreement. So in the sermon, think about. Maybe you need to take notes. Maybe you need some way to remember what was said. You need to digest it. You need to think about the teaching of the church through the Lord's Day and into the week. And how does that apply to me? And then also, every part of formal worship necessitates the believer's active involvement, not just the sermon. But public prayer should call forth a concurrence in one's heart, a silent repeating of the spoken petitions that are used in prayer. The singing involves one's thoughtful and zealous confession of the content of the psalm, and perhaps one's pre-reading of the psalm. When you come to worship and you get the bulletin. One nice thing about having bulletins is you can see what's in there. The older churches didn't have bulletins. They used to post the numbers up on the board, and some of you might remember that. Come in, sit down, look at the words of the psalm. What are you? See, this is you singing it. This is not just the elders deciding or the pastor deciding, well, we're going to sing Psalm 118c. Which has to do with worship towards the end. Now, you're going to be singing that. That's your song that you're singing. What are you singing? Look through those. Think about what it is that you're singing. And then the scripture reading should invoke close attention and careful following in the text as it is read. You don't necessarily need to open your Bible. That is often good. But you remember that the early church didn't have printed Bibles. And so in a certain sense, sometimes it's good just to listen to the word read. It has sometimes a different impact upon us, is the way we understand it and hear it. Paul says in verse 29, let the others judge. Third point and final point. Let all things be done properly, decently, and in good order. That's what the King James has for verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. The Message, my favorite bad paraphrase, which I consult to see what might be a wrong understanding of various verses, translates verse 14, well, paraphrases verse 40 as this: be courteous and considerate in everything. Now, yeah, that's sort of in there. You know, we're to be courteous and considerate, but that's hardly what this verse really means. Everything in it, everything in worship must be done as seemingly, in a seemingly manner as possible, with due respect for order. The verse states our third principle. It is to be worked out in our attitude toward and during worship and in the practice of worship. Our attitude. What is our attitude in worship? Paul says that worship should be done decently or properly or becomingly. There ought to be a reverence before the holy God. Think of Isaiah chapter 6. Remember Isaiah? He has the vision of the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and the seraphim are saying, holy, 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 repeating twice, the thrice holy God. And from the voice of the seraphim, the huge temple is shaking. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm coming apart. I'm coming before a holy God. We come before that same holy God. Now, we are coming before him through Jesus Christ. And there's that vision of the coal touching Isaiah's lips and making him able to stand in the presence of God, that type and foreshadowing of the work of Christ. But we are coming to a holy God before him in worship. And so our attitude ought to be becoming that. And then we look at the practice. Properly, decently, entails what we would call the regulative principle of worship. It's one of the distinctives of the Reformed faith, that in worship we believe that we should do only what the Bible commands us to do in worship and not something else. We can't have wrestling matches in worship. That's not found as something prescribed in Scripture. John Murray says the Reformed principle is that the accepted way of worshiping God is instituted by himself. and so limited by his revealed will that he may not be worshipped in any other way that is prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That is what is not commanded is forbidden. This is in contrast with the view that what is not forbidden is permitted. We have to have a biblical warrant for what we do in worship. And the Scripture of the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly teach this. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus quotes Isaiah 29. He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." Not only in their religious lives outside of worship, but also in worship as well. They're following the traditions of men and not the commandments of God. To worship decently, properly, is to worship God as he has commanded. And our practice of worship ought to be in good order. The Greek here means in order, in an orderly manner. In an orderly manner, in good order, tells us that in worship, whatever happens should be clearly orderly as befits the worship of God. In Corinth, chaos reigned. Chaos reigned in their Lord's Supper. Chaos reigned in their worship service. People standing up, doing all kinds of odd and strange things, which they thought made them feel good, but did not instruct others, did not edify. The studied orderliness of Reformed worship is very frustrating to many people. Indeed, they do like a more lively meeting. But then there's too little variety in Reformed worship. You do the same thing every week. Why don't you mix it up a little bit? Well, because you shouldn't. You need to have orderly worship. Look at the Old Testament. You see an example of orderliness there. The Old Testament worship was very formal, was very repetitive. Week in, week out, God expected his people to do the same thing over and over again. Why? So that they would not be directed upon their attention upon the novel, the new, the exciting, the thrilling. But they would be looking beyond that to the spiritual truth and reality that was being taught. This spiritual principle does not bind us to a particular order of worship. We may vary from church to church in how we construct our orderliness, but we must include the various elements mandated by Scripture and use them in an orderly manner. Paul says, "Let everything be done decently and in order." Well, dear brothers and sisters, worship all must be done for edification. Secondly, let the others judge. Thirdly, let all things be done decently and in order. Well, friends, Fozzie Bear knew the difference between worldly worship and Reformed Presbyterian worship. Do we know the difference? Do we love the difference? Do we guard the difference? May God grant that our worship follow not the popular pattern, but the biblical pattern. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we would ask that as we do, that you would show us the tremendous personal spiritual benefits that we gain from that. From hearing your word read, and also expounded, taught. We pray that we'll experience the benefit of godly prayer as we participate very actively in the prayers of worship. And Father, we pray that we would see the benefit of glorifying you in your songs as we sing them to you and with Christ, that we learn about you and Christ and your work amongst us. We pray, Father, that as we worship you, that you would show us the benefits, the blessing of biblical worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.